If you have a Bible, please open up with me to page 263. If you're looking at the black Bibles in front of you, that's page 263. We're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let me encourage you to keep your Bible open. Follow along with us. If you're new to the Bible, welcome. The larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions. We're looking at chapter 12. And then the smaller numbers are the verses that belong to that chapter. And I encourage you, keep your Bible open, follow along as we go through it together. You ever done something wrong and got away with it? Maybe you stole something, you told a lie, you lusted, you cheated, you broke a promise. And in that moment when you realize your guilt, you look around a little bit nervous, but then in that moment, for whatever reason, you realize no one found out. No one knows. And so you just move on. You move on, but your conscience is bothered. It won't let you off the hook, and so the longer that you're silent, not confessing your sin to a friend at church or not confessing your sin to God, the longer you're silent, the more miserable you become. It feels over time like your bones are wasting away and your strength is evaporating and you groan under the heavy weight of a convicted conscience. What are your options in that moment? Well, you could come into the light, confess your sin, accept responsibility for what you've done, but when you look at that option, you weigh the cost and you're not sure if that's worth it. What will people think if you admit what you've done? What will it mean for your job? What will it mean for your friendship? What will it cost you in your marriage? And let's not forget, you got away with it. Is it not enough just to promise yourself or to promise God, I'll never do it again? Well, that's the predicament that David was left in when we left 2 Samuel chapter 11 last month. As we've been looking through 2 Samuel together, in the first 10 chapters, we see David transition to the new king of Israel, and David proves, in contrast to Saul, David proves to be an extraordinary king. He trusts God, he waits upon him, he uses his authority for the good of the people and for the glory of God. In the first 10 chapters, David proves to be a man after God's own heart, which leaves us unprepared for what we find in chapter 11. Because David just hardens his heart and spirals into sin. He sees a beautiful woman. He ignores the fact that he and she are both married to other people. And because he's king, he has the authority to send for her, and he orders her up to his bedroom. He sleeps with her, and then he sends her home when he's done. But then he learns that she's pregnant with his child, and David is desperate to cover up his sin. He wants this to go away, and so he tries different ideas and schemes to cover it up, to make it look like Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was the one who got her pregnant, but he won't go with his plan. And in the end, he is even willing to kill, to murder Uriah for his own sin. It was a disaster. Chapter 11 is a disaster. But by the end of chapter 11, it seems like David got what he wanted with Bathsheba, and he got away with it. Uriah is dead. The problem solved. He takes her as his wife. No problem, right? But chapter 11 ends on a very menacing note. Chapter 11, verse 27 says, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." He may have been able to pull the wool over the eyes of the people around him, but he could not fool God. God, who knows all things, who sees things in secret, who sees the hearts of men, saw everything that David had done, even the secret things of his heart. And the text is clear. God was displeased. He hated what David had done. And so we see Israel's king drifting away from God, hardening his heart in order to get what he wants to satisfy his selfish desires. And at the end of chapter 11, it's clear to us God would have been right to let David go, to kind of take his hand off of David and just let David have what he was scheming for and hardening his heart for and the things that he was desperate to get, to just let take his hand off of David and let David drift. Drift, drift, drift into hell. God would have been right to do that with David. But when we come to chapter 12, we see God's severe mercy. We'll learn that in chapter 12 that it's better for us to accept the painful sting of discipline today than to face God's judgment tomorrow. I don't really have any points for you today. That's just the main idea of the text. So if you're taking notes, that's the main idea of the text. That it's better to accept the painful sting of God's discipline today than to face God's judgment tomorrow. So with that in mind, what I want us to do is walk through the different scenes of this narrative in chapter 12, and then along the way to consider what it means for us. So here is the first scene, scene number one. Exposed by God's word. Exposed by God's word. This is verses 1 through 7. Look with me at verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, and the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up. And it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." We'll pause there. Notice why Nathan, the prophet in Israel, came to David in the first place. Verse 1 tells us why he came. The Lord sent. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Now that verb sent might be one that you look over, but it's played an important role in chapter 11 and 12. The verb sent showed up 12 times in chapter 11, and we looked at it in chapter 11 as a word that displays authority. If I send for you and you come, I'm displaying my authority. And so David's bossing everybody around in chapter 11 with this verb sent. He sent messengers. He sent for Bathsheba. He sent Uriah to the front lines of the battlefield. In chapter 11, David's authority goes over his head. It goes to his head. And he acts in chapter 11 as if he's somehow above God's law. In chapter 11, he assumes that he's almost equal with God because he's the king of Israel and the laws don't really apply to him. But here in chapter 12, verse 1, who's doing the sending? Not David. God is doing the sending. Remember, David ignored the conviction of the Spirit. He hardened his heart against God in order to get what he wanted with Bathsheba and Uriah. And so God could have said to him, "You have stiff-armed me enough. You have resisted my encouragement toward you too long. I'm going to let you go. I'm going to take my hand off of you and let you have what you want and let you drift into hell." God could have done that. But he doesn't. David is running away from God. But God, in his mercy, is chasing after David, and he sends Nathan, the prophet. Think about what this teaches us about who God is. You know, sometimes I think we see ourselves as the good guys. You know, we're willing to do whatever God wants, and sometimes we assume that God is arms crossed in heaven, just unwilling to help us. He's stingy. He's kind of reluctant. But this is not true of God. That is not true of God. God is the one who pursues us in our rebellion. God is persistent. He is relentless. He is the hound of heaven, seeking after us in his love and his mercy. And we see that right here in the text. He sends Nathan to wake David up and to be a warning to the nation that David, the king, is on a very dangerous path. Now, when Nathan comes to David, he could have just pulled out the big guns and been very blunt with the truth. He could have come to David and said, "Forget the story. David, what's wrong with you? You are a womanizing, murdering idiot." And all of those statements would have been true. The problem is pride often responds to a blunt frontal attack with defensive anger. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've responded that way when somebody's just told you the truth. We become defensive, we become angry, and we don't hear the truth that we need to. And so Nathan really goes the extra mile with this parable that he tells David. He's speaking the truth to David, but he's speaking the truth in love. He's going the extra mile serving David by fashioning this truth in a way that he can hear it in this parable. Now, it was normal for the king of Israel to act like a judge as a nation. So people would often bring cases to the king, and the king would act as a judge and decide on the case what was just and fair. And so very likely, when Nathan comes to him and tells him the story, David probably doesn't realize that this is a parable. He probably just assumes this is another case that Nathan is bringing for him to decide upon. Nathan's parable has two characters, one rich and one poor. The rich man, we're told, has abundant resources, many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb. For you city folks, a ewe lamb is a girl sheep. The poor man lacks resources. He's poor. He's got one lamb. But what we see about this poor man is that though he's poor in resources, he's rich in his family. His family is described as a warm and loving home. He treats the lamb like a child. He raised this lamb. He held the lamb in his arms. He raised the lamb with care. It ate at his table. But when the rich man has a guest show up and he knows that he needs to show hospitality and serve lunch, he loathes the idea of dipping into his own resources, even though he has many. And so in his greed, the rich guy cold-heartedly takes the one lamb of the poor man and throws it on the barbecue for lunch. David gets to this point of the parable. He's heard enough. His anger boils over, and he explodes. "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this and because he had no pity." Now, that's not the right judgment for taking a lamb. He seems like he's going over the top, probably compensating for his own guilty conscience. But David is right where Nathan needs him to be, because David's moral outrage actually condemns himself. The parable served its purpose. And so as soon as David makes his self-righteous judgment on this parable, Nathan looks at David, the king, square in the eye, and he says to him, "You are the man." David's sin is exposed by the word of God. And after David's sin is exposed by God's word, we begin to see the effect of him being exposed by God's word. This brings us to scene number two. Scene two is shattered by God's word. Shattered by God's word. We're going to see this in verses 7 through 13. You are the man, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. It's a very difficult paragraph in God's word. But it also leads us to glorious truths about a big God that we're called to worship. So we need to consider them very carefully. After David's sin is exposed and Nathan the prophet rightly points his finger, you are the man, Nathan, under the inspiration of God, highlights why David's rebellion was so tragic, why it was so destructive. And he begins by reviewing God's grace. Verses 7 and 8 are basically a review of all the grace that God had given to David as king of Israel. The text emphasizes what God did. Verse 7, I anointed you king. I delivered you. I gave you the house of Israel in Judah. And if that wasn't enough, God's saying to David, I would have given you more. I've done all these things to put you where you're at. I've been gracious to you this whole time. Point is, David is the rich man from Nathan's story who had very many flocks and herds. And the God who gave so much to him now asks David why he sinfully had taken Bathsheba and taken Uriah's life when he had so much given to him. Nathan asks the piercing question in verse 9, why? You've been given all this grace, all this love, all this mercy. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? To despise is a Hebrew word that means to belittle. So he's saying, why did you belittle God? Why did you belittle his word? Why did you belittle his grace? Why did you think of God and his grace as insignificant, as worthless? Why would David think so little of God and trade him in for fleeting, sinful pleasure? And as we'll see in verse 10, to despise the word of God is actually to despise God himself. Why? I think, honestly, it's a good question for us to ask our own selves. Church, God has given us, as the people of God, grace upon grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy upon mercy, that we do not deserve. We should be embarrassed by the riches which God has given us in Jesus Christ. And so just as he's asking David, why? We are meant to ask ourselves, why? Why would we turn from God? Why would we despise him and despise his grace in exchange for momentary pleasure of sin? And honestly, I don't think there's a good answer to that question. Because the Christian never looks back on the decision to sin and thinks, man, you know, I'm so glad I did that. No, what we think after the fact is, what was I thinking? I was out of my mind. Put in the light. The decision that we make as followers of Christ to sin makes no sense. It's insane. And I think David regretted his choices. If he could go back, he would have changed what he had done. But he regrets his choices, and now he's left to face the consequences of his sinful choices. Now, I think we understand consequences, right? If I get angry and punch a wall, I might, as a consequence, break my hand. If I choose to smoke, the Surgeon General warns me that I might get cancer. You know, if I go and rob a bank, I may end up in jail. I think we understand cause and effect, consequences. And we see the consequences of David's sin in this text. He killed Uriah. Right? So verse 10 says, therefore the sword, in other words, violence, will never leave your house. Your house will be marked with violence for the rest of your life. He took Uriah's wife. So the effect, verse 11, his wives, David's wives, will be taken. And as we keep reading in 2 Samuel, we'll see that Absalom, his own son, will have sex with his wives on the public rooftop to utterly disgrace the king. So in chapter 13 through 20, we're going to see the sad and tragic consequences of David's sin. It's a dark section of 2 Samuel. We're going to see rape, murder, betrayal, all wreaking havoc in David's house. So there are consequences to sin. We understand cause and effect, but the text says more than just that. Verse 11 says, God is speaking. God says, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives. I will do this. What is going on? That doesn't sound right, does it? We have to be careful here as we think about this and look at what God's word is teaching us about him. If we step back and look at what Scripture teaches about God, what we know is this. In the end, we will never look back, point our finger at God and say, God, what have you done? God, you got this one wrong. We will never say that. Never. The Bible is clear. God is righteous. In all his ways, God is not the author of sin. He is never blamed for sin. But God is sovereign over sin. And because God is sovereign over all things, including sin, he doesn't throw up his hands and quit because he's overwhelmed when somebody sins and it looks like his plan is ruined. Sin does not derail God's plan. Because God is so in control and so sovereign, he's able to use the consequences, evil consequences of David's sin. He's able to use them as an instrument for his good purposes. Just think about the different characters in the Bible, people like Job or Joseph or even Jesus himself. This is exactly what we see God doing. And so it leaves us with a picture of a big God. God is holy. God is not a good luck charm you carry around in your pocket and pull it out when you need it. God is not a deity that we control to get what we want. God is not something that we can domesticate. We need to abandon the idea that God is safe. Because God is not safe. God is good. God is our King. He is our Creator. He is our Judge. He is sovereign over all things, and He is unfailingly good. When we reach the end of verse 12, David's sin is exposed. We don't yet know how he's going to respond. We're biting our nails. We're a little bit nervous because we're wondering, how is he going to respond to this? What's he going to do with it? And if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, when Saul was king, we remember how Saul, the king, responds when his sin is brought into the light. 1 Samuel chapter 15, the prophet Samuel exposes the sin of Saul, and how does Saul respond? He blames everybody. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's the people's fault. It's God's fault. It's not my fault. He twists the truth. He doesn't deal with it. He doesn't take responsibility for what has happened. He makes excuses. Was Saul sorry? Yeah, he was sorry. But Saul was sorry because he got caught. Saul was not broken over his sin. And in the end, God rejects Saul, brings an end to his family line being on the throne, and introduces David and his family as the successor in the kingship. That's why David's response here, knowing what Saul did, this is why his response is so important, not only for him, but it's also important for us, because you remember in 2 Samuel 7, God had made a covenant with David that through the family line of David, God would raise up a Messiah. He would raise up a Savior. Through him would come Jesus to be the Savior of the world. So if David blows it here, it could have global and eternal implications. So we are very interested in how David responds to this rebuke here. There's not a lot that commends David in chapters 11 and 12, except for one thing. His response in verse 13. That's commendable. I have sinned against the Lord. Period. No excuses, no blame shifting, no half truths, no candy coating his sin. He just admits it. He steps into the light. I have done this. Don't forget, David's the king. So if David wanted to, all he has to do is snap his finger and someone will come and kill Nathan and remove him and remove his accusations, and David could go back to doing what he wants to do. But that's not what David does. He doesn't respond in a defensive manner. He doesn't blame shift. He confesses his sin. Do you know what confession is? Confession means you agree with God. Confession is to agree with God. And you remember what God said about his sin back in chapter 11, verse 27? He despised it. Finally, by the grace of God, David agrees with God, comes into the light, and confesses it. Psalm 51 is a psalm of confession that David wrote out of this very experience with Nathan. So this afternoon, I would encourage you to sit down and read all of Psalm 51. The title of the psalm actually tells us this is a psalm of confession written out of his confession and his sin with Bathsheba. It is a wonderful psalm showing us how we should confess our own sin. Psalm 51, verse 17 says this. David writes, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." His point there is that the worship that God delights in is a broken response to sin. And God's word did that very thing in David's heart in 2 Samuel 12. He was shattered by God's word. And as painful as that might be for David, as painful as that might be for us, if God is doing the shattering, it is for our good. In his mercy, God responds to David's confession. At the end of verse 13, he's told, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You, David, shall not die." In other words, he's saying, when he says, "Your sins are being put away," he's telling David, "Your sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, David's sin has been removed. Hey, David's sin has been pardoned. David's sin has been forgiven." What David did was a capital punishment. It deserved capital punishment. He deserved to die for what he did. But because of God's grace, he would not die. Now, one of the things that chapter 12 teaches is this. God's forgiveness, his grace is wonderful, but God's forgiveness does not erase the consequences of our sin. David will live the rest of his life with the consequences of his sin. As king, David represented God to the nation, and he represented God to the nations surrounding him. So his sin not only despised God on a personal level, but it also gave the enemies of God a reason to mock God and to belittle his name because of what the king of Israel had done. And God, because he's righteous and because he's good, he would not just sit by and passively approve of God, of David's wickedness. And so one of the consequences, one of the tragic consequences of David's sin was that the child would die. Now, we have to be careful here. It would be wrong to think that every time a child dies, it's because of the parent's sin. That is not true. That is bad theology. There are good parents who lose their children. There are bad parents whose babies are healthy. The reason that David knows what's going on is because God sent the prophet Nathan to tell him this is what's going on. The fact of the matter is that we live in a fallen world where some tragedies and some suffering raises questions that we do not have answers for. And sometimes the best answer that we can give is, I don't know why this has happened. Does the child's death bother you? It bothers me. If you're upset, I think your being upset is the right response. It should make you mad. We should hate it because it didn't have to be this way. God is using the consequences of David's sin as an instrument to discipline him. In love, to discipline him. In love, to wake David up from veering off this path into hell and to warn an entire nation about the seriousness of sin. That's one of the reasons that David's discipline has a public nature to it. It's because the whole nation saw this and they needed to know the serious consequences of sin, to wake up. The sorrow, the frustration, the anger, the hatred that we have that this child died is right. But there's the point. That frustration and anger and hatred is what we should feel about our sin. This is what David should feel about his sin. It's what God is teaching David. It's what God is teaching us. Hebrews 12, verse 11 puts it this way. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, I think we can give all the answers to the difficulties in this text, and we can know all this, but I think at the end of the day, it's still a difficult reality to grapple with. We still have legitimate questions that this text raises in our heart and our mind that there are not any easy answers to. So with an issue like this, I think it's human nature for us, it's easy for us to put God on trial and then to act as if we're the judge and pass judgment on God and say to him, God, I'm not sure you got this one right. I don't think this is fair. If I were God, it would be different. But friends, there are realities in life that stretch beyond our comprehension, and we should be slow to cast judgment on God, lest we end up indicting ourselves like David did with his angry, self-righteous verdict that he gave in verse 5. If a text like this raises difficult questions for you, ask them. You should never stick your head in the sand because you think a question is too difficult to ask. Ask whatever question you have. If this is true, it'll stand up to the toughest questions. But instead of asking your questions in a courtroom where you're the judge and you put God on trial, ask the tough questions as a child of God at the family dinner table where God sits at the head of the table like a loving father. With the things that we don't understand, with the things that don't make sense to us, it's there at the dinner table with God as our Father. It's there we realize we don't need to accuse God of wrong. We need to trust God who's right. And we can trust Him. But maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're hearing some of these things and you're like, I don't know. How can I trust this God? You're asking a lot of me when I see something difficult. I see God doing something like this. How can I trust God? He doesn't seem trustworthy to me. How can I know that God is trustworthy? Here's the best answer I can give you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Because it's Jesus who died for sinners like us. And it's at the cross where Jesus died that God proves His goodness, His trustworthiness. He proves His heart at the cross. You see, God told David, I have put away your sin. But how does He do that? How does a righteous God put away David's sin? Well, He doesn't sweep David's sin under the carpet and say, well, boys will be boys. If God says that, if God sweeps sin under the carpet, He ceases to be good. He ceases to be righteous. Sin must be judged. Justice demands that there's a punishment for that crime. The only way for God to take away David's sin, the only way for God to take away your sin and mine, is by taking the punishment for sin Himself. And that's exactly what God did 1,000 years later. God would send Jesus, His own beloved Son, to be our rescuer. And because Jesus had no sin, Jesus went to the cross and He was able on the cross to die as our substitute, willingly taking the punishment for sin of anyone who would trust in Him. God demands all of us if we're going to follow Him. And God calls us to come into the light with our sin, both of which can be scary. But there's no greater demonstration of God's love. There's no greater proof of His commitment to do what is right. There's no greater evidence that God is good than Jesus Christ. So friends, look to Him. Church, look to Him. My non-Christian friend, look to Him. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ. If you do, God will do what He did toward David. He will take away your sin. David trusted in God. We see the glimpse of that in this second scene. We see it even clearer in the third scene. Scene number three, trusting God's word. Scene number three, trusting God's word. And this is going to come out in verses 15 to 23. Verse 15, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now that he is dead, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So when the child gets sick, David seeks earnestly after God in prayer. For 7 days, we're told he does not eat, he fasts, he is weeping. He's asking God to spare the life of this child and to have mercy upon him for his own sin. And so when the child died, the servants who have been with him while he fasted are nervous. They're nervous to tell him, because if he acted like this for 7 days while the child was alive, what's he going to do when he finds that the child was dead? He might even harm himself. He might commit suicide. David hears the news, but his response is surprising. He hears the news that the child is dead. He stands up. He dusts himself off. He takes a shower. He throws on some aftershave. And in verse 20, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. It's not that David wasn't sad. For 7 days he wept. For 7 days he refused to eat. For 7 days he cast himself before God, pleading with him. It's not that he's not sad. What we see going on is explained by David in verse 22. He said in verse 22, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back from the dead? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" If David thought God was stingy and unloving, he never would have wasted 7 days praying. But he prayed for 7 days because he knew God to be good. He prayed and pled with God for 7 days because he knew God to be gracious. He just tasted of God's grace when God said to him, "Your sin is taken away from you." And so when God responds to his request after 7 days, saying no, and the child dies, David is able to accept God's answer. God's no didn't leave him questioning God's goodness. It was difficult for him, but he was able to accept it because he had come to know and love and trust a God he knew to be good. He knew to be gracious. When my dad was 9 years old, he and his family finished church one Sunday, and it was their custom to go out for a Sunday afternoon drive together as a family. It was my grandpa Willard, my grandma Nora, my aunt Wanda, and my dad. They'd go out for a drive after lunch. And so they did that. That was their custom, this one November afternoon, go for a Sunday afternoon drive. And they had no idea what was about to happen that afternoon. But that day, a car would blindside them, traveling 70 miles per hour down the road. My grandma Nora would die on impact. My dad would be launched out of the car, and he was unconscious in a ditch, and he would be unconscious for 7 hours. And when he woke up 7 hours later in the hospital, he sat beside his sister, Wanda, only to watch her die. My grandpa Willard survived, but he and my dad's lives were changed forever. It's one thing if something like this is just an accident, but this was something that could have been avoided, because they came to find out that the driver was a young man who had an argument with his dad. His dad said he couldn't leave the house, and he was so upset, he just disobeyed his dad, got in the car, and in his anger, stormed off and fled down the road, blinded by his rage, not knowing what was about to happen. And it'd be one thing if my dad didn't believe in God, and he could just say, "Well, it's a fluke accident, just one of those things that happens." But as a child and as an adult, my dad does believe in God. And my dad has a view of God that he's sovereign over all things, including car accidents. And so out in the middle of a farm area, there's nobody around, that these two cars would collide at this instant, that this car would be right there at that moment, God could have stopped it. But he didn't. So how do you trust God then? A few days after the car accident, my grandpa took my dad into the hospital room of the man who crashed into them. He survived the accident. And the reason that my grandpa took my dad into the room was to look at the man in the eyes and say to him, "We forgive you. We don't hold this against you." Over the years, I've asked myself, how could he forgive? How could he forgive the man who killed his mom and his sister? And I think it comes down to this. My dad had come to know the grace and the love of God, who says to him, "You have nothing to offer me but your sin. But everything you lack, I freely give you." And 60 years later, after this tragic accident, by God's grace, my dad still trusts in God. And I have learned from him, from my dad's example. We may not know how all the pieces of God's providence and the events in life fit together, but we know who God is, and we know how the story ends, and that's enough. So even with all of our questions, when you come to know this God, when you come to taste of his amazing grace, when you come to taste of the love of God in Jesus Christ, amidst all the questions, you can simply stand in awe and worship. That's what happened to David. In the middle of his pain, in the middle of the consequences that would last for the rest of his life, he knew God to be good and gracious. And so even when hard times came, he didn't run from God. He didn't accuse God. He didn't blame God. He trusted God. That's verse 20. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. Scene number 4. The grace of God's word. Scene number 4, the grace of God's word. We see this in verse 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So after grieving the loss of his son, David comforts Bathsheba. They have a second son. They name him Solomon. And God sends a message saying, add to his name Jedidiah, which means the Lord loved him. All right, hold on. Time out. How can this be? If I'm God, I wouldn't do it this way. After this whole debacle in chapter 11, I'm going to banish David. You can't touch anybody anymore. No more marriages. No more kids. You're going to suffer for this. And yet, God blesses their marriage. He gives them a son, and we're told the Lord loved him. Doesn't this seem wrong? Doesn't this even seem scandalous? It doesn't make sense to us. How can this be? Because of grace. Because when God said to David, "I have taken your sin and put it away," he really meant it. He wouldn't hold it against him anymore. He really was forgiven. That is the scandalous nature of God's grace. David, yes, he would have to limp along the rest of his life with sin's consequences, but God's mercy is more. And because God's mercy is more, that limp would simply serve as a reminder of God's grace. Do you see what hope that offers for us? Perhaps you've blown it. You've sinned against God in the past, and you've repented of your sin because you're a Christian, but now you wonder if you're doomed to live under God's frown for the rest of your life. You ever feel that way? Friend, be encouraged by David. If God has forgiven you, he has put your sin away. No longer is there a frown from God. You live under God's smile because of God's grace. Your marriage, your relationship with your parents, your friendship, your relationship with another member of this church, however difficult those relationships might be, however damaged they might be because of sin and shame and regret, sin does not need to have the final word in those relationships. Even when painful consequences as a result of our sin remain, even for the rest of our lives, let those consequences be a deterrent from future sin, but also a reminder of God's amazing grace. Let the scars, let the limps be a reminder of God's grace. Grace helps us live, not in the despair of yesterday, but in the hope of today. Scene number five, last scene, the priority of God's word. This is verse 26 through 31. Now Joab fought against Rabbah and the Ammonites and took the royal city, and Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of the king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold. It's like 75 pounds. I don't get how that works. And it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. It was a huge victory. Verse 31. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron and picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Okay, I kind of think the text should have ended at verse 25, right? We see God's grace, we sing a closing hymn, and celebrate God's grace. What in the world is this bit about the Ammonites doing here? It doesn't seem like it belongs in chapter 12. But remember how the story began back in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1, we're told that Israel went to battle against the Ammonites. It was then, when Israel went to battle against the Ammonites, that David stayed home, and this whole escapade of his sin and his adultery and the murder of Uriah and God's confrontation with Nathan and then the forgiveness, all that happens while they're at battle against the Ammonites. And when we read the account of the battle here, the point is David wins. There's a huge spoil he takes in. There's this huge crown, a huge jewel, and the people return to Jerusalem. And this victory is nice, right? But after dealing with the weighty issues of David's sin and repentance, it puts things in perspective, I think. The author may have bookended the story of David's sin with the Ammonite war to emphasize the point that's what, you know, what's more important than gold or glory or crowns. More important than those things is our obedience to God. Because if David could rewind the tape and give this victory up in order to have obedience, he would have done it. The story of David's sin and God's forgiveness, it may offend you. It may seem scandalous, like, how is this just? How is this fair? If I were God, I would have done it differently. And for some of us, it doesn't sit right because it seems like David got away with murder. If this story in any way offends you, just remember that David's story is our story. We are a church filled with Davids. We have been forgiven by God when after we've received his grace, we've spurned that grace. We've despised that grace. And yet God has been persistent and gracious and forgiving with us. We are, as Ephesians 1 says, trophies of his grace. Our being a child of God has nothing to do with our performance. It has everything to do with God's undeserved grace. So how do we respond to chapter 12 then? If we're a church of David's, how do we respond? Well, it just really depends on where you see yourself in the story, right? There's three possible places I think we might find ourselves. Number one, perhaps your sin is being exposed by God's word right now. Whatever reason, God has been pursuing you and his word has laid heavy conviction upon you. If that's where you're at, then here's what you do. Don't harden your hearts. Don't run away from God in fear. Don't blame someone else. Come into the light like David did. Confess your sin. Agree with God about the evil and danger of your sin. Confess your sin to someone else, just like David confessed it to Nathan. Turn away from your sin. Repent before it's too late. And decide today, I'm done with this sin. If God is hounding you with conviction, it's because he loves you. Which brings us to number two. Perhaps you've been shattered by God's word. Maybe you've faced the being exposed, you've repented of it, but you now find your life in shambles because of the cost of repentance. Friends, as painful as repentance might be, and you might feel like you're in a million pieces, the proper response when you've been shattered by God's word is to trust God, to worship him. Sometimes we need to be shattered before God builds us back up. It's a long process, but be patient with it. Don't believe the lies about God that are being whispered in your ear while you're experiencing the pain of God's conviction. This is the work of a loving Father who's working for your good. Believe that. Third place you might be. Maybe you're not, you've been passed being exposed, but maybe you've been passed by being shattered by God's word. Perhaps, number three, enough time has passed and your heart is mended. You know, a fresh wound requires lots of attention because there's blood gushing out and you need care and a bandage. But over time, that wound heals and it turns into a scar. It doesn't hurt anymore. So if that's you, if God has done that in your life and you're in a place where the pain is diminished enough where you can see what God has done, then celebrate God's grace. Celebrate it. Sing at the top of your lungs what God has done for you. And when it's appropriate, tell other people about what God has done. How you sinned and you were forgiven and God restored you. That's exactly what David did for us with his shameful experience of sin in Psalm 51. And I think the reason that's helpful for us is because, like David, your testimony of God's grace, your testimony of your sin and God's forgiveness and his restoration may be the testimony that God uses to help others turn from their sin and trust in God. That's why we have this account from David's life. So are you ready? Are you ready to trust God? Are you ready to come into the light and trust a God who loves you and is good toward you? Because it's better to face and experience the temporary pain of God's discipline now than to face his judgment tomorrow. Let's pray.